Overcoming Life's Cares, number 14 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 23rd, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of worship. We're grateful for the opportunity to be able to enter into your presence. Lord, guard our heart against that ever becoming routine for us. Guard our heart from ever taking that for granted, to not recognize what a privilege it is to enter the presence of the true and the living God. And Lord, make us ever mindful that this is exactly how we're to come, just as we are. Not trying to be something we're not, not trying to put on a show, not trying to be worthy, because we're not. Our only hope is that you are gracious and merciful, and you receive the broken. You receive the sinful. You receive the corrupt. But you don't leave us that way. We're grateful for the work of your grace in us. And Father, I pray now as we gather around your word that you would open our minds and hearts to the truth of your word. That you would cause us to see the beauty of your word and the beauty of the one behind it. May we order our lives according to the truth you reveal to us today. And may our lives be lived to your glory and your honor. The gracious, precious, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, you find yourself uptight, burdened, concerned, shook up. We live in stress-filled times. So you may find yourself sometimes thinking that you're living in a rudderless society and you're just drifting into a moral no man's land. Are you concerned about education, politics, the economy? Do you find that you're now going to Sam's for your antacid? You're buying Pepto-Bismol by the gallon and Rolaids by the case. Well, welcome to life in the year 2020. These are stress-filled times, and there's no doubt about that. We're facing a global pandemic, producing not only a global health crisis, but causing economic turmoil and social unrest. I checked the figures this week, and as of the first of this week, the death toll in the U.S. was 170,000. Worldwide, 776,000. Unemployment in the U.S. at the end of July was 10.2%, or 16.3 million people. Rioting continues throughout the country in wake of the killing of George Floyd. Statues and symbols are being pulled down as the cancel culture takes root. Debates rage over education. Should we do it distance, or do we need to be in person in the classroom? Debate rages about masks. Do we wear masks? Do we not wear masks? Debates rage about the numbers being reported. Are they accurate or not? All kinds of questions. Add to that the continuing moral revolution with all of the issues surrounding the LGBTQ movement and the ever-widening race divide. Oh, and did I mention it's an election year? So my stomach my question is your stomach churning? There's also issues the church is facing. Governors and people in authority in various areas of the country are telling churches you cannot meet in person in your building. And if you do meet in person at your church, you can't sing because that's a great threat to public health. In the meantime, protests go on unabated. Abortion clinics remain open. And liquor stores are deemed essential. And the church is being told, you figure out another way to do whatever it is you do. These are troubling times. There is reason to be upset. There's reason to be concerned. And it's not just that things are different. It's not just that there are different perspectives. There's a vitriol in the language. There's an anger and a rage that I have never seen in my lifetime. For years I've heard it said, you know, it's possible that we could experience persecution even here in the United States. And for the first time in my lifetime, that seems a distinct possibility. There is reason for concern. So how do we respond? How do we as believers, how do we as the church of the Lord Jesus respond to these troubling times? Do we give up? Do we just retreat into our Christian ghetto and pray they leave us alone? Or do we get angry and fight back? Do we call for a Christian jihad and go on the offensive? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to the cares and troubles of this world? Our text this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 down through verse 7. How do we find peace in these troubled times? You do know that we're not the first generation to face stress. Sometimes we think we are. Sometimes we think, oh boy, nobody's ever had to go through what we're going through. Well, the truth of the matter is, stress, heartache, discouragement, difficult times have been around quite a while. In fact, it started back in the garden when Adam and Eve ate themselves out of house and home. Remember that? They took and they ate the fruit, and then they heard the voice of God, and when they heard the voice of God, they were afraid. Anxiety, care, trouble made its first appearance in our world. How are we supposed to respond? Paul, in writing to the Philippians, called on them to live a life worthy of the gospel. Live a life that's in keeping with the great truths of the gospel. He called on them to embrace a faith worthy of the gospel. A faith that's in keeping with the great truths of the gospel. He then told them to have the mind of Christ. Make the mind of Christ their own. The kind of mind that doesn't account equality with God something to be grasped, but was willing to empty himself, to count others as more significant than themselves, to look out for the interest of others as well as the interest of our own. He called on them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. That is, apply the gospel to real life. Live out the gospel. Find a way to live out the truth that you profess. He then called on them to get along. In chapter 3, he urged them to rejoice in the Lord. He then called on them to be aware of those who would rob them of their joy. He then called them to follow his lead in forgetting what lies behind, but pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He told them to look for the Savior, the return of the Savior who was going to gloriously transform them as they entered the eternal state. And now in chapter 4, he closes with a series of bullet points. Now, granted, when you read the last part of the book, as you get to chapter 4 and on down through the end of it, you feel kind of like it's a laundry list. It's almost as if, here's all the things I didn't get to. And so there's just quick things that he lists for you. One commentator says, think of it as a parent's last minute instruction to their kid on the way out the door to college. You know, when your kid's going out the door and you go, okay, call your mother, change your underwear, get sleep, study. I mean, all those things. It's not that they're not important, but it's things that you want to make sure you stress. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's stressing important issues, things that are significant in their life. These are things that they're to give their attention to. So with that in mind, look with me, Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the key for us is that last phrase, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that glorious? And isn't that the need of the hour? Isn't that what is really needed? The shalom of God will be yours. That sense of well-being that comes from God Himself, that sense of well-being that is the essence of God Himself, will be yours. And it will stand as guard over your heart and your mind. God's peace will guard your heart, and God's peace will guide your thoughts. You will be at peace. If there was ever a timely word from Scripture, this is it. In the midst of the craziness, in the midst of all the chaos of this world, the peace of God will be yours. Let's walk through this passage together. He calls on them to rejoice. And he makes this very clear in our text. While unrest and anxiety are inevitable in this sin-cursed world, our God graciously provides the means for overcoming such cares through our relationship with Him. Care and anxiety in a fallen world cannot be avoided. There's no way you can rule it out. There's no way you can live in such a way that you'll never be in trouble. There'll never be a care. There'll never be an anxious moment. That's not possible in this fallen world. But here's the good news of the gospel. God has given you a means for overcoming that. God has given you a means for knowing His peace in the midst of all that. What we have in this passage is this glorious picture of the temper and the quality and the motivation of a genuine Christian heart. This is the life that flows out of a relationship with Christ. This is part of what Paul's talking about when he says you need to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. This is the working out of your faith. This is how your faith practices. This is what your faith looks like with skin on it. This is what the truth lived out looks like. Paul's inspired by the Spirit of God, and he commands three things in our text. First, he says, rejoice. Second, he says, let your reasonableness be known. That is, may it be evident to anyone and everyone who deals with you at all. And don't be anxious about anything. So there are three commands in the text, and they're all in the imperative. They're all commands. Rejoice, be reasonable, don't be anxious. Easier said than done. But he doesn't leave us without the means for this. Three things I want to point out as we walk through the passage. First, in verse 4, overcoming the cares and anxieties of this life begins with a defiant joy anchored in a sovereign God. How do you overcome the care and the trouble, the strife, the anxiety, the heartache, the difficulty of life with a joy that's rooted in something that can't be shaken? That's anchored to something that doesn't give. We've noted that this epistle is often called the epistle of joy because the concept of joy is woven throughout the letter. He prays with joy over the Philippian believers back in verse 4 of chapter 1. He's filled with joy back in chapter 1, verse 18. Whenever Christ is preached, whatever the motivation, Paul was saying, I rejoice because Christ is preached. I don't care what their motivation is. Some do it out of the goodness of their heart, out of the purity of their heart, for the glory of God. Others preach Christ in order to try to be troublesome for me. They preach Christ, so maybe it'll be harder on me. I don't care. Christ is preached, and I take joy in that. He says, my joy is filled up in you, in your unity. Made complete in your unity brings me great joy. He also gives them direct commands to rejoice in chapter 2, verse 18, that they are to be glad and rejoice with Paul as he is being poured out as a drink offering. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Now again, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I'm confident this is a defiant joy. It's a joy nonetheless. Regardless of what's going on, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the heartache, regardless of the trial, regardless of the care, regardless of whatever it is that's casting its shadow across your life, rejoice. Now, why do I think it's defiant? Because of the context. Paul's writing. From where? Prison. He's in prison in Rome. He's in prison on a charge of sedition. And he's waiting the verdict. The evidence is in. The arguments have already been made. He's simply waiting for Caesar's decision. By the way, if it's guilty, it means death. He's being charged with treason against Caesar. If he's guilty, he dies. So Paul's sitting in prison with death hanging over his head. He doesn't know whether he will live or die. Then there are folks in the church at Rome who are giving him heartache. There are people in Rome who are preaching the gospel in the hopes that it will be more trouble for Paul. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That is, in every circumstance, in every situation, rejoice. He says, again, I'll say, rejoice. That's an emphatic statement. In fact, it might be better translated, I will decidedly say this again, rejoice. Think about it. You're in prison. Charged with a crime you're not guilty of. But all these witnesses swear you did it. And now you're waiting for this morally corrupt, petty dictator to decide whether you live or die. And you say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. Understand, it's not karaoke night on the cell block. There's no calypso music in the background as Paul sings, don't worry, be happy. There's more substance to this. There is a profound joy that that he's talking about. It is a joy that is anchored to a sovereign God. A God who's sovereign over everything. A God of such power that nothing happens in all of creation that's outside of his control. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5 and look beginning at verse 19. There Paul calls on the church to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says, give thanks always, without exception. And just to make it clear, just to make sure they don't misunderstand what he's saying, and for everything. Now, there's another passage where Paul says, give thanks in all things. Now, I like that one. I prefer that one because I can say, look, this is horrible. This is awful what I'm going through. This isn't right what I'm experiencing. But in this, even in this difficulty, even in this hardship, because of God being who He is, I'm going to give thanks to God even in this. But that isn't what He said here. And giving thanks for everything. Boy, it's another thing altogether to say, this is horrible, this is wrong, this is awful, this is painful, I shouldn't be going through this, but Lord, thank you. How do you do that? How do you thank Him for all things? Every hurtful word, every slight, every disgusting thing, every illness. You can only do that if you're anchored to a God who is sovereign. And you can honestly say, nothing comes into my life but that He has allowed it, and He's allowed it for my good and for His glory. See, the sovereignty of God is not, I say this all the time, but it's not a coffee table doctrine. It isn't just something cute that we set out in case company come by that we can say, look at this, isn't this beautiful? It's an everyday dish. It's what we live in. It's what we move in. It's the basis for all that we are and all that we do. He's sovereign. Because He's sovereign, I can rejoice in the Lord always. Because He's sovereign, I can give thanks for everything. The Christian life is not a life of gloom. It's the happiest life in all the world. And I don't mean a sentimental happiness that's a pasted-on smile. I mean a life of real, genuine joy because it comes from a sovereign God who controls all things. Our future is not in doubt. If you go back just to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm in the Lord. Because I know the future. God's promised a glorious future for all of us who are His. This lowly, broken, flawed, earthly tabernacle is going to be transformed into a glorious body like His own glorious resurrection. And I'm assured of an eternity in His presence forevermore. So, Rejoice in the Lord always. And decidedly, I will say it again, rejoice. Christian joy rests in God's gracious work of redemption in Christ, a work that secures our justification, brings about our sanctification, and ultimately results in our glorious transformation as we enter that eternal state. No matter the heartache, struggle, the difficulties of this life, every child of God is assured of the power and presence of God in the face of every trial. Therefore, the apostle commands, rejoice in the Lord. There's a second thing I want us to note. Overcoming the cares and anxieties of this life requires a sweet reasonableness growing out of the work of God's grace in your life. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's how the English Standard puts it. The King James says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Christian Standard says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The NIV, let your gentleness be evident to all. There's a variety of translation because the word that's used in this text is only used 5 times in all the New Testament. But we do know it speaks to the quality of relationship that's produced in one who rejoices in the Lord. It's an attitude that's reflected in the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul refers to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's related to what he's saying here. It's the attitude that we find in the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, when Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The rest, it's the peace of Christ. That's why Linsky, in his commentary, translates this phrase this way. Your yieldedness, let it be known to all men. Because that's the idea. Let everyone who deals with you, let everyone who spends any time around you, that has any dealings with you at all, let them see your yieldedness. Because it speaks of a sweet gentleness. It speaks of a patient consideration. It's illustrated in God's dealings with us. See, our God knows that we are just dust. Because He knows our weaknesses, because He knows our failings, because He knows our brokenness, He withholds His justice for the moment. It's the yielding of a superior in a noble and generous spirit. It refers to one who has power, who has authority, but he refuses to exercise his right. Patient. He's long-suffering. He's forbearing. And so Paul is calling on the Philippians, and in turn he's calling on us, let your yieldedness, Let your patience and long-suffering be evident to anyone that you deal with. It's not weakness. It's not ignoring the problem. It's not an indulgent wink at sin. Rather, it's long-suffering patience born of a gracious and merciful heart, calling on us to who have received the mercy and grace of God, to reflect that same tenderness and compassion as we deal with others. You could read it this way: live in such a way that the grace and mercy of God is evident to anyone and everyone who spends any time with you. Let it be made known to all. They see the reasonableness of your life. They see the grace and the mercy that you've experienced being extended to others. The heart reflecting the attitude born of the rejoicing in verse 4. Let me ask you, how much heartache, care, and anxiety in your life is the fruit of relationship? Most of it. Most of the care, the anxiety, the heartache, the discouragement, the disappointment in your life is due to a problem in relationship. Well, how much is that going to be changed if you reflect the attitude that Paul's talking about in this passage? The mind focused on the grace of God received, the mind that is overwhelmed by the kindness of God that's been extended, has the capacity to extend that same patience and mercy to others. When you're constantly mindful of the true, everlasting glory that awaits you when your Savior returns, When you become mindful of just how petty and short-sighted it is to kick and scream and demand your temporal rights down here in this sin-cursed world. Begin to say, how foolish. How insignificant. You see how this ties back to chapter 2? Of having the same mind as the mind of Christ? Who, though he was in the very form of God, did not consider that something to be tenaciously held on to, but was willing to empty himself, to become a servant, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see how it ties back to counting others as being more significant than yourself? Do you see how much anxiety is averted if you really do understand it's not all about you? That's the point of the apostle in this passage. Before we move on, there's one other thing here before we go to the last point. I want you to see the motivation for all of this. The motivation for all that we've already talked about and the next point. The whole motivation for verses 4 through 6 is in this little phrase, "For the Lord is near." Now, what does he mean by that? When Paul says, do all this for the Lord is near, is he saying, do this, live this way, because the parousia, the return of Christ, the glorious return of our Savior is near? It's just around the corner. He's getting ready to come through that door at any minute. The Lord is near. Live this way because Christ is coming at any moment. Or is he saying, live this way because the Lord is present with you now? He's near. He's as close as your next breath. He's here with you in power and glory. Which is it? Live this way because you live every day anticipating the return of Christ and you want to make sure I want to be busy doing what he told me to do when he gets here, and so I'm living this way because it could happen right now? Or is it because Christ is near to enable me, to encourage me, to strengthen me? Live this way. Which is it? Is it the return, or is it he's right here right now? The answer is yes. It's all of that. Yeah, live this way because he's coming soon. And as the people of God, we are to live every day believing this just might be it. We're to live every day believing he may get back before the pastor finishes this sermon. And some of you say, I hope he does. But it's also because the Lord's present with you right now and he's promised his grace and power to enable you to live this way. Both of those things. Live this way because the Lord's near. Live this way in the presence of God. This is the way our lives are to be lived. Let's move on to the third point. Overcoming the cares and the anxieties of this life demands persistent, confident prayer marked by a genuine sense of gratitude. Okay, what do we do with the troubles and cares of daily life? We can't avoid it. We already said that. It's not a matter that, well, mind over matter. If you don't mind, it don't matter. And just ignore it. And how do we respond? What do we do with the troubles as they come? Because denying it is no benefit at all. Life in this fallen world is filled with cares and troubles. And sometimes they're agonizing, painful, and they're always depressing. How are we, as the people of God, to respond? Well, if you were to turn, and we don't have time to go there, so I'll just refer to it. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through verse 34, you'll find Jesus telling you there are some things you ought not to worry about. Jesus is emphatic about this, speaking to his followers, his disciples, those who commit their lives to him, who are following after him, his disciples. He says, you belong to me, and here are the things you should never worry about. Your life, tomorrow, or anything else. Really, that's what he said. Don't worry about your life, don't worry about tomorrow, and don't worry about anything else either. Why? Because your Heavenly Father knows of your need, and he has promised to meet your need according to his riches and glory. So don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. Peter says, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Paul tells us in our text, don't be anxious about anything. Again, that's a command. Actually, what he said is, stop worrying. The word he uses for worry means a divided mind. And that's a pretty good description of worry. It's a divided mind. It's a mind that says, well, God says this, but my experience tells me this. It's a mind that says, I want to obey the Lord. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do, but I'm not sure that's going to work out. A divided mind. Mind that struggles between what God says and what I think. Between what God says and what I feel. Between what God says and what the world says. But then you remember James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't worry. Worry is also a problem, and we're commanded not to do it because actually, worry calls God a liar. God says, I will meet your need, and worry says, no, he won't. But how do we stop doing it? How do we stop worrying? How do we overcome anxiety? Don't be anxious about anything, but in place of anxiety, in place of worry, in place of stress, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I began this section by saying that it's to be persistent, confident prayer marked by thanksgiving. Persistence in everything, meaning in every case, for every care, at all times. Confidence is reflected in the command to pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Implied in that is the fact God will hear and God will respond. So I give thanks when I ask. I give thanks, I show genuine gratitude, even in the request, because I'm confident God will hear my prayer, and I'm confident that God will respond. That's also evidenced by what he goes on to say in verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now I ask you, in what better hands can you place your troubles than the hands of the everlasting sovereign Lord of heaven and earth? Do you really think you can do a better job? Do you really think it would be better for you to carry it and fret about it and stew about it or turn it over to him? You really think you're worrying about it and you're trying to manipulate the circumstances are going to change anything. It's not. So give it to the Lord. We live in a troubled world, and yes, there's plenty to be worried about. Not denying that. There's ample reason to be anxious. COVID, the economy, racial tensions, the election, your kids, your grandkids, your dog. Not to mention the church of the Lord Jesus and the plan of God for the ages. But all of these are more than you can bear. So stop trying and start trusting the one who is able. Let me tell you where your thoughts need to be. Let me tell you where your focus needs to be. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will take care of themselves. Your concern, your focus needs to be on the condition of your soul and where you stand in relationship to the God who is. Because one day, you will stand before Him and give an account for your life. One day, you will stand in the presence of the sovereign King of the universe who created everything, including you, and you're going to give an account for what He entrusted to you. And you will either stand before Him in the filthy rags of your foolish attempts to do the right thing and to be good enough, or you will stand before Him clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what you need to give thought. You want to worry about something, worry about that. Worry about the condition of your soul. Give thought to what really matters. The question is, and the only question that ought to concern you is, do you know Him? And if you do not, you need to trust Him. You need to trust in His gracious provision through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. You need to admit that you are a sinner. You need to confess your sin, repent of that sin, turn from that sin, and trust in Christ and Christ alone for life eternal and life abundant. If you do know Him, then stop carrying a burden that isn't yours. Just as you trust in Christ for eternal life, you should trust in Him for grace in the midst of every care, every trouble, every heartache. You should rest in the work of His grace, His promise to provide your every need, His assurance that He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. You should live every day looking for, longing for, anticipating the glorious return of your Savior, when you will be gloriously transformed in a moment. Your earthly, tattered, broken, scarred tabernacle will be gloriously transformed into His brilliant likeness for all eternity. Waiting on the Savior does not mean passively sitting around and twiddling your thumbs. It means get busy doing what He told you to do and give attention to what He told you to give attention to. Stop carrying burdens that aren't yours. Start trusting in His grace. While unrest and anxiety are inevitable in the sin-cursed world, our God graciously provides the means for overcoming such cares through our relationship with Him. Overcoming the cares and anxieties of this life begins with a defiant joy anchored in a sovereign God. It requires a sweet reasonableness growing out of the work of God's grace in your life. And it demands persistent, confident prayer marked with a genuine sense of gratitude. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank You for Your gracious provision of our every need. You've provided for our salvation. You've provided for our sanctification. You've provided for our glorification. And you provided in such a way, those are all spoken of in the past tense because they're that certain. It's not a matter that we've been justified and hopefully we will be sanctified and oh, maybe we'll be glorified. They're all realities that are the fruit of our trusting in Christ and Christ alone. But Lord, so often we trust you for salvation and then we think we're to take over from there. So we spend our days worrying and fretting, carrying a burden that doesn't belong to us, while neglecting the burdens that are given to us. Lord, teach us to live every day in light of your return and in the presence and power of your grace and your mercy. Lord, teach us to live joy-filled lives. May we be always rejoicing in the Lord in all things, for all things, to the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.